It is a highlight for me to pray with you, to listen to you pray. Really means a whole lot. And all during the week, it helps me to pray individually when we pray together. And listening to your prayers really, really helps me a lot. In our Sunday school this morning, we were talking about praying together and preaching. So I get the two privileges. I get to pray with you. I get to preach. I don't know how to fix this thing. Nope. Well, okay. We'll just work what we got. So thank you for the privilege of being able to preach the gospel and also to pray with you. This morning I want to have a third sermon, a mini-series called The Theology of the Cross, Part 3. And it has as the title of this third part, The End. And I texted Joe and wanted to change it to the End of the Beginning. And he had already packed away all his stuff, so we dropped that. But really what I want to talk about this morning is the end of the beginning. And what I've been saying in this theology of the cross is that the cross is definitely an atonement for our sins. It is not less than an atonement for our sins, but it is more than an atonement for our sins. Is the mic working? Did I not turn it on properly? Maybe. Let me see. Maybe I didn't turn it on properly. It says it's on. Let me try it again. Is it working now? You can hear me fine? Okay, good. Thanks. So the cross is an atonement for our sins. It is not less than that. But the cross is also the way, as we look in the light of the cross, it is the way that God reveals to us the way he deals with his people, the way he loves this world, the way he loves his people. And I'm really glad to be able to preach this particular sermon this morning to a group of military folks because of this soldier at the end. And I can't say, as someone who's not in the military, that I fully understand. My guess is you will capture some of this in a way that the rest of us may not. But beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, the end of the beginning, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, Mark tells us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus released a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Hoses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for your Spirit. There's no one who can apply your word, Holy Spirit, and what's going on here with Jesus Christ as he intercedes for us right now to apply what's happening here in real time to us. And so I ask that you would give us your Spirit for that. That you would convict us and cleanse us and be the bread of life that we need to sustain us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Those were famous words from Winston Churchill in October of 1942. The Prime Minister of England was exhausted. The country had been overwhelmed and discouraged by just a string of defeats from Dunkirk to Singapore. Thankfully, in what Churchill refers to as the hinge of fate, the war finally began to turn as the Russians stopped the Germans at Stalingrad and the British opened up an offensive at El Alamein. And on November 10th, 1942, at the Lord Mayor's luncheon in Scotland, Winston Churchill was finally able to announce, "We have a new experience. We have a victory in the Battle of Egypt. I have never promised anything but blood, tears, toil, and sweat. But now, however, the bright gleam has caught the helmets of our soldiers and warmed and cheered all of our hearts." And Winston Churchill concluded, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And what I would like to say to you this morning from Mark 15, 33 to 41, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is most definitely the end of the beginning. And the three points I'd like to have this morning just to draw that out are the roar, the tear, and the confession. The roar, the tear, and the confession. And to get at this with the roar, I just want to briefly survey the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We were not going to go in depth to them. We talked about the first one last week. And Jesus in the trials before the Jewish authorities and Roman authorities had very little to say. He was very precise in what he said and said very little. But here on the cross, he's been praying. And we have these seven sayings of the cross. The first was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23:34. And then in Luke 23:43, he answers the robber and says, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then in John 19:26 and 27, we hear Jesus saying he's always thinking of others throughout all of his time in his life and on the cross. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." And then in Mark chapter 15:34 and Matthew chapter 27:46, we have this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason some people thought he was calling Elijah is because Matthew doesn't translate directly from the Aramaic. As Mark uses Eloi, Eloi, and Matthew used Eli, Eli. Same word, can mean the same thing, but it brings in this idea that it could have been Elijah. Their eyes and ears are closed to what they're hearing. And then in John 19:28, he says, "I thirst." And even the "I thirst" is not a self-centered trust. He's a self-centered kind of thirst. It is a thirst so he can say one more thing. And then Mark tells us that he cried once, the cry of dereliction on the cross. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he cries again. And Mark doesn't record the words, but they're there. He says, "Tetelestai. It is finished." And then he concludes, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Mark here, as he's recording this, and all the other gospel accounts do the same, that he records two times that Jesus cries out. And he doesn't just say he cries out. It says the word kradzo is shouting out. He's shouting out from the cross. And the word that follows is mega, with a mega voice. He shouts out from the cross with a mega voice. And when you put the two together, this cry out, and then you get this idea, as I was working through this passage, there's this idea as he roared from the cross. There's two roars that are happening here, where he's yelling out, screaming out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it startles everyone. They didn't expect it from this dying man on the cross that they expected would slip into death. Instead, he cries out with this mega voice. And they're just startled. And one of the soldiers runs and tries to get a sponge with some wine in it. And Jesus says, I thirst. Before you remember, they offered him some wine with myrrh that was a sort of a painkiller. But Jesus is eyes wide open. And now he's asking for something to drink. And they're rushing to get him something to drink so that he can follow up this first cry with this second cry so he can declare from the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. And Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we're told that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ breathed out. Remember, he had been lifting himself up to breathe. He had been pushing up on his feet. He had been pulling up on his hands so he could get some air, inhale, and he could pray for us. And then he exhales his last and he dies. And what does all this mean? Why, at the end, 3 o'clock, Jesus roars from the cross these two times. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that what you are hearing is a cry of victory and triumph. Let me tell you what Jesus doesn't say. He does not cry out, I am finished. He does not cry out, you are finished. He cries out, it is finished. What's happening? What's the it? How do you get a cry of victory out of this? I think the best thing that helped me as I was working through translation of this was to think of my wife, Vicky, when she was giving birth to our 4 children. And the first child, Mary Helen, the doctor asked me if I wanted to watch Mary Helen coming out of the womb and cut the umbilical cord. And I was like, no, I nearly fainted. I did everything I could not to faint. And so I just stayed up toward Vicky's head, just shoveled ice in her mouth every time she got through yelling. And shouting and pushing. And when she would get, as she got to the end, the very final end, and she would go to scream, it was almost like a roar because it came, this guttural, and there was this guttural exhaling of this scream as she pushed. This nice, quiet, kind, gentle wife roared. And when our second child came, Michael Allen Jr., this really, really did happen. She had to be moved because they were having trouble from the birth room, from the main room where they did everything to a specialized birth room. And as we were going through the hall of the hospital there in Mobile, Alabama, there was literally someone had turned on their radio and Wild Thing, Let Your Heart, My Heart Sing, was blasting out over the radio. And Vicky thought I was doing it. She said, turn that off. And I wasn't doing it. I was annoying her in a different way. I had a camera and I was just trying to hide behind the camera. I was scared of her. And I was just taking as many pictures as I could. She just stopped taking those pictures. And as Vicky was dealing in all 4 children, but sticking with Michael, as she gathered her strength for that final push. And she pushed, and new life came out. This new creation came out, and it was finished. And all the anguish, and all the pain, and all the pushing, and all the shouting, and all the roaring was over. And what met her roar was the cry of that baby crying out. That baby is... It wasn't the end. It was the end of the beginning. This new creation, as the nurse wiped off the baby and Michael and put the baby in her arm, and you saw suddenly just anguish and pain turn to joy. It is finished. Jesus roaring from the cross. It is the end of the beginning. Jesus knows that he has brought in a new creation. In John 16, 20-23, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful." That's what's been happening. That has been the whole storyline from the cross. That's what everybody has seen. And then Jesus says this, "But your sorrow will turn into joy." And when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Jesus, you're hearing the meaning of Hebrews chapter 12 when Jesus says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because he knew the new birth and the new life and the new creation, the age of forgiveness that he was bringing in. In that first cry of the cross, when Jesus cries that cry of dereliction and he roars, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally that translates, for what reason have you forsaken me? And as Jesus is shouting, my God, this is representative of the covenant that God had made with Israel when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Even here, when he's experiencing the being forsaken, it was because God's people forsook God before God forsake them. And so it was a judicial kind of abandonment. And in other words, he was giving them over to what they deserve. And here Jesus is taking the forsakenness that belongs to us upon himself. And he answers his own question, for what reason, God, have you forsaken me? And he answers it with, it is finished. With the second roar answers the first roar. It's a legitimate question. He knows the answer. God knows the answer. He wants everyone to know the answer. Now, this is important. Because if you see Jesus hanging on that cross and you can only see him as a victim, then you are playing right into Caiaphas' hands, because that's what he wanted to turn Jesus into, a victim. Jesus and Mark are not communicating that Jesus is the victim. Mark and Jesus are communicating that Jesus is in control of it all. And as he comes to the end, what looks like defeat from everyone else, he declares victory from the cross. And so I think what we need to look at for just a moment to see what he's talking about. What is this victory? We need to look at what the it is, and it is finished. What is the it? What is he talking about? And I think Caiaphas gives us a window into that. If you look at John 11:49, Caiaphas, we learn, was the high priest that year. And you've seen in all of these accounts, in Mark's accounts, Matthew's and Luke, they've all talked about the same sort of things, that the high priest, the chief priest are there with the scribes and they're fomenting this rebellion. They're fomenting, they're manipulating the Roman authorities, they're manipulating the people, and the person behind it all is the high priest Caiaphas. He is the high priest of the chief priest who's stirring everything up and keeps it turned up. He's dominating everything that is happening. He has great religious authority. It's during the Passover time, which is one of the great feasts of Israel. Maybe the greatest, right there alongside the Day of Atonement. One of the most important times of the year. And Caiaphas is determined to have his way. He's going to do whatever it takes to get what he wants, regardless of the cost to other people. and he will run roughshod over the Sanhedrin. That's exactly what he does in John 11:49. Listen to what he says to his colleagues. He says, you know nothing at all, you imbeciles. You don't know anything. And if I'm saying you don't know anything, what am I saying about myself? You don't know anything, nor do you understand. And he lays out this principle that guides everything that happens. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And there's the principle. What does Caiaphas mean when he says it? What he's basically saying is, if they do not take down Jesus, if the Jewish religious leaders do not take him out, and Jesus wins this battle for being the Messiah, and the people declare him and see him as the Messiah, the Romans will destroy all of Israel. And they will destroy Jerusalem because Rome will not tolerate a rival king. And so Caiaphas' answer to that problem is that one must die for many. And it's a principle that's actually biblical, but when Caiaphas is saying it, he's saying it for his own selfish, covetous, envious purposes. And he doesn't realize what he's doing or saying. This whole time, he thinks he's in control and he has no control. It's an illusion of control. And so Caiaphas intends for the death of Jesus to be a political solution that helps Jerusalem and Israel all the way around. He wants to present Jesus to the problem that Jesus presents. Caiaphas wants to say that he wants to blame everything on Rome for killing Jesus. He wants Jesus to be a victim of Rome. And then Caiaphas also, in making Jesus a victim of Rome, because he knows that they can't crucify anybody. That's why they didn't stone. He knows they can't crucify. And by getting everybody to say, crucify him, Rome has to do it. So he gets to wash his hands like Pilate, right? And then if he humiliates him, completely humiliates Jesus, which is what Caiaphas' agenda is, then he has to show that Jesus is a loser, that he's an outcast, that he's a curse, because he doesn't want anybody to trust in him. Jesus is just not someone you can trust. And so Caiaphas' one great work is to destroy Jesus, and in doing it, he's going to do it by turning him into a victim of Rome and humiliating him so nobody will ever trust him. And so when Jesus cries out from the cross a cry of victory, it is finished. Not I am finished. That's what Caiaphas wanted him to cry. Oh no, I'm finished. And Jesus says, no. It is finished. He roars. And there's a great difference between the two. Because I don't want you this morning to play into the hands of Caiaphas and to see Jesus primarily as a victim. He is a victim, but not the way we think of victims. He's a king. And he's roaring a victory. And they had said in these two cries, the cry of dereliction. So what is this victory that he's won? And I want to pull together the cry of dereliction together with it is finished, because I think that will show us the victory that Jesus has won. Because a lot of people, they say, if I say to you, what did Jesus do on the cross? They say, Jesus, he solved the problem of sin and death, which is true as far as it goes. But you know, you have a lot of people in funeral homes today, funeral parlors, doing all kinds of people dying. We want to become all sentimental and sappy. But that's true that Jesus is the answer for sin and death. But what's underneath the problem with sin and death? What is death? It's a punishment for sin. What is sin? It is a breaking of the law of God and rebelling against God's law. And so when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is being crushed by God's law. It's not his own sin, bro. It's not his own breaking of the law. He is without sin. He is taking the breaking of God's law that led to sin and death, and he is taking it, he's bearing it upon his own shoulders. And he's having the wrath of God poured out upon him for the wrath that we deserve. And he drinks it. He starts in the Garden of Gethsemane and he drinks it all the way to the bottom so there's not a drop left. When he says it is finished, it's not like us when we get a cup and we drink and say we drink a glass of grape juice or we take Lord's Supper today and there's a little drop if you turn it over and it might get on your clothes. He drinks it all. And all this time, people have been talking about, you said you would tear down the temple in 3 days. You said you would tear it down and build it up. Why aren't you doing that? And that is exactly what he's doing. And they just can't see it. That Jesus himself is the new temple. That Jesus himself is bringing us into the new temple by the tearing of his flesh through faith. And so when you turn to John chapter 4, Jesus is by the well with these hungry, exhausted disciples, and they're talking to him, where did you get food, Rabbi? And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And when Jesus roars out from the cross, it is finished. It is first and foremost a declaration to God the Father, not to us first and foremost, secondarily to us, but to God the Father saying, it is finished. Caiaphas has been desperately trying to finish his work, and Jesus finishes Caiaphas. And you know what's so crazy? I mean, when you see what's happening, what is so crazy is that Caiaphas has no idea that he is the last high priest overseeing the last sacrifice. And Jesus does away with all the sacrificial system because he is the last Passover sacrifice. That's why we have blood. I mean, that's why we have wine and grape juice and bread, and there's no lamb on this table because Jesus is the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you can't see. One of the points is if you're looking at Jesus as a victim, that's not going to move you very much. At the same time, we can look at what's happening here and we can see that Jesus Christ can strike a straight blow with the most crooked sticks. I mean, he did it with Herod. He did it with Pilate. He can do it with anyone in your life. Any situation in your life. And it brings us to the last two points, which I can cover really quickly. The roar and the tear and the confession. Because with this context of the roar, when you talk about it is finished, you can understand what now the tear is. Because the tear is God the Father's response to Jesus, it is finished. Jesus says, it is finished. And God agrees with him and says, amen. And he goes in behind the curtain, this 60-foot wide curtain, this 30-foot tall curtain. It was thick. It was 4 inches thick. The width of a palm. And horses couldn't pull it apart. And he goes into this earthly temple in the Holy of Holies. And I was laughing when I was doing the work on this. I was translating. I just started laughing. at the drama, the scene of it all, because you had all these priests. Now, see, Caiaphas is overseeing what's happening on the cross. That's where his attention is. But they're still doing the priestly duties for the Passover that day. And all these priests are in the Holy of Holies. They're not in the holy place. They're not in the most holy place, because that's the Day of Atonement. They're in the holy place, right? No one's supposed to be behind the curtain. And they're doing these finals. It's 3 p.m. It's the time of the final sacrifices, because they got to prepare for those Passover meals that night. It's time for the final sacrifices. They're doing the last night. They're about their business. And can you imagine what happens? Woo! It's like, where did that come from? Who did it? Top to bottom, inside out. It's his roar, responding to Jesus' roar. My God, why have you forsaken me? For what reason? To finish the work. It is finished. And God saying, yes, my son, it is finished. And then I think we can understand what is happening here. Because when we think of sin and death, we miss just how awful, how terrible it is to be separated from God. We've learned to live with it. I was in the car with Joe. I'm probably not going to get this right, but we were talking, we were driving somewhere. Maybe it was back from church last week, and he made the comment about, we were talking about COVID. And I'm not trying to go down the path on COVID, but he just made the observation that we're just beginning, and you can ask him for more specificity, we're just beginning to deal with the real tragedy, the horror of COVID, and all the isolation and all the separation of kids and families, and just the, you know, and that's just a taste. But here you have Jesus, right? Here you have Jesus that is the second person of the Trinity that has never known a moment of separation, never known a moment of isolation, never known that devastation of being apart from God, and he enters into our separation, into our isolation, so that then God can rip down the curtain and open a way between heaven and earth. A way in which he can fellowship with his people. You know something? You're sitting here today. The church is a response to God tearing down the temple and Jesus saying, it is finished. And now, not only do we have access to God, but now the temple is not just somewhere in Jerusalem, in some local place, but his church has gone throughout the world, because where he is by his Spirit is his church. Sorry, I don't mean to get so worked up. How do we know this happened with the priest? The priest in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we find out that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Why wouldn't they? They're sitting there in the temple and they see all this happen. And they're the ones telling you what happened. That's how we have it in Mark. And it wasn't just the curtain. Matthew 27 says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And listen, you may be skeptical of all that because we're so secularized. But let me tell you who wasn't skeptical of it, who started out skeptical. Here's this hardened soldier. So we talked about the roar. We talked about the tear, and now we're going to talk about the confession, because here is this centurion who's overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus and has overseen thousands, I don't know how many, just I'm probably exaggerating, many, many crucifixions, right? He's overseen a many, but he's never seen anything like this. He's never seen the courage of Jesus like this. He's never seen rocks split. He's never seen this in his life. This cry of victory from the cross. And when he watches the way Jesus in victory exhales his last breath and dies, what does he say? And he answers. Let me tell you what he's doing. The book of Mark starts with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And throughout the book, You're tracing that theme. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? And you know who the first person is to pronounce, "Truly, I say to you, this is the Son of truly, this is the Son of God," is a Gentile Roman centurion who's seen it all. And he's testifying to you today, skeptics. He gets it. What is your confession? In the book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "Pain insists upon being attended to." We can agree to that. "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Listen, can you hear the roar of Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And him answer, "It is finished." Will you go into the temple? Jesus is the temple. Will you allow Jesus to come into your life, into your heart, and not stay in some remote place waiting for you to take a pilgrimage? Can you hear the roar of Jesus from the cross? In Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Father, I pray that as we come to this table, we thank you. We thank you so much that in the cross you have paid the penalty for sin and death. We are so grateful for that. I pray that you would not let us just remain there. That to be near to you, God, and to have you near to us is the whole purpose of human life. And to prove that, you've made a way. You yourself have said, "This is the way, the truth, and the life by which you can come to me. Through the curtain, and I can come to you on this Passover. And I will not punish you for your sin because it's an age of forgiveness." And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to believe the gospel, the full forgiveness of sins, the full righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift, and that you would give us faith today as we take from this bread and this grape juice. Would you fix your table? And you give us the grace to take in a worthy manner, and that would be in us openly acknowledging our own demerit and latching a hold of the merits of Christ as our only basis for the penalty of sin and death, and also that we can have not just a fellowship with you where you wag your finger at us or disappointed with us, but a fellowship with you that is a rejoicing, that you dance over us with loud singing because Jesus finished it. And would you help us to live and know that this is just the end of the beginning? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, knowing that all this stuff was going to happen, and after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me as often as you gather together." In the same way, he took the cup after supper. There's going to be grape juice in the outer cups and wine in the inner cups. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." This is not there's not magic here. This is by faith taking into our stomachs, into our guts, what God has fed us by his word, that it would be real and applied by his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, come. As the Lord leads, I would include those of you who know you're unworthy and can only come in the worthiness of Jesus to feel free and liberated to come and enjoy this table together. As the Lord leads, we'll use that verse that we read today from Hebrews. "For by a single sacrifice, God has made perfect for all time
those who are still being sanctified. I know it's stuck. How will he who did not spare his own son, not also with his son, give you everything that you need today? You're all stuck, so you've got to work around. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. New life in Christ, stored up all in him. Blood of the new covenant. Pour out the forgiveness of sin. Full forgiveness. Not partial forgiveness. You can't hold on to your sin. You got to give it all to him. The body of Christ for you. The blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Father, our prayers are often stinky, but your prayers are perfect. And so we bring our prayers under your prayers, and we pray that you would apply this finished work to us in a fresh way today, and that you would bring us into this time of benediction, that we would literally take in your blessing over us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the benediction? Oh, we got a hymn.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
I just wanted to share one thing. Normally we sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted on Good Friday, and it's sort of viewed as a hymn of sorrow. But I was reminded of what Mike said during the sermon. Christ is not a victim. And so when you sing this song, I want you to sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted as a song of victory. Because this is how it ends. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. So this version is very contemplative. There's a couple long instrumental interludes, and I would just invite you to meditate on the victory of Christ, even as we meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah.
Apologize for getting a little overly worked up. I've asked the Lord to help gentle me with the gospel, but I'm not a very gentle person. Receive this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in His peace.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.